Okay, we are in 1 John chapter 2 this morning. So that's 1 John, not the book of John, but the 1 John. It's towards the end of the Bible. We're continuing through our series in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and we're taking our time going through these books. Because there's a lot that I think God's been wanting to tell us, a lot that God's been wanting to show us, speak to us, and we've been talking about some tough topics with sin, but it's encouraging from the aspect of relationship with God. Out of that relationship, we're assured of our salvation. We know that we have an advocate with Jesus Christ. He's the one who pleads our cause. We know that He was that well-pleasing sacrifice that takes the judgment for us. John's been instructing the believers that our words and our actions should match. That we can't be saying that we are obeying God's word to love one another and be acting contrary to it. That we can't be operating out of anything other than love when we say we love one another. That personal relationship with God is what keeps us in right standing with Him, allowing Him to be the one to expose and talk to us about any sin, allowing Him to be the one who instructs us of anything that we need reminded of. Whether you've just started a relationship with God or if you've been walking with God for 50 years, there's something for us in these passages. If you've known the saving grace of God and been radically changed from who you used to be, or you've been raised and accepted Jesus at a young age, and you've only known His keeping grace, there's something for us here. I believe God wants to speak to us this morning through His Word. So in 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 12 this morning, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you. And you have overcome the wicked one. Hallelujah. See, not only is John purposeful in writing the believers, but he doesn't shy away from being direct about why he's writing them as well. I've been highlighting why John writes to the believers, that he tells them directly why he's writing to them. And there are some more here this morning. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. He's writing to make sure that they know that their sins are forgiven. John's encouraging the believers so that they're not wondering. He's encouraging the believers so that they're assured. Sometimes we need assurance. With some of the other instructions to operate out of that love that Jesus has showed them. That there are times that we might feel defeated. And they might have heard that, yeah, we've got an advocate to the Father through Jesus Christ. But they get discouraged when they struggle. They think, how could God ever forgive me for this? That's why John writes and encourages these young believers and reminds them that they are saved for Christ's name's sake. This is one of the main things about the gospel, that it's not about us. John pushes all the attention back to Jesus. With all that we have, We will all leave. There we go. I'm finding my words this morning. We will all leave this earth one day. But we have Jesus while we're here on the earth. We have Jesus in eternity. He will be with the believer no matter where they go. John wanted to make sure that they focus on Jesus. John wanted to make sure that they kept Jesus as a central part of everything they do. Because Jesus is glorified through every single word. We see in this passage here where John wants to make sure that there's nobody that says, this part doesn't apply to me. Okay, I can go ahead and skip over this. This is only talking to new believers. It's only talking to the ones that are young in the faith. No, he makes sure to call out all the people here in this passage. He's writing to the little children, the ones who are fairly new with their walk with God. We start out this morning where John's telling them that no matter where you walk with God, your sins are forgiven. We see John writing the young men here, the ones who are no longer children, but they're men. They've now become the man that God's called them to be. They're the ones who they're active in their faith. They're confident in their faith. He's writing to the fathers, those who are parenting others, those who are reproducing after their own kind. John truly is writing to everybody here. John says twice to the fathers that he writes them because they have known him who is from the beginning. The fathers, you know, they've demonstrated that they know the eternal God. He writes to them to remind them that they know God's word, that they know God himself. They have fellowship with the creator of the universe. They have that personal relationship with him already. They have that steadfastness in the Lord. They recognize that it's a marathon and not a sprint. He writes to the young men, the ones that are on the front line of the battle, the ones who are actively engaging in warfare, the ones who have all that spunk and energy because they're strong. They're no longer the little ones, the children, who are running back to the parents every single step going, hey, did I do good? Hey, is that what I should do? They're the ones who know who they are in the Lord, and they operate out of that. They're strong because they're residing in the words of the Father. They're strong because they know that He is where they draw their strength from. The Word of God abides in the young men. It lives in the people in this walk. And it shows their maturity in God. It's truly a mature relationship with a Father that's got them to that point. These mature believers, John wants to remind them, because they understand it as well, that they have already overcome the wicked one, realizing the spiritual victory that they're operating from, because they've allowed God to make his home in their hearts. He continues in verse 15 here, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of the Father abides forever." John is making a pattern to challenge believers. He's challenging us. He's challenging us not to stay where we are, but to grow deeper in that relationship with God. The tactics of the world is to challenge our relationship with God, to question where our desires lie, where our love is. The desire of the world is for us to be like them. They want us to mimic what they are doing. They want us to blend in instead of reflecting our Creator. There are two traps that we can find ourselves in when we look at engaging the world. The first one is to avoid it. This is where you think, well, the world is evil, and so much of what's going on, I just want to create my own little private garden. I want my own little place. I want to just avoid everything. I don't want to interact with them. I don't want to be influenced by them at all. And that's exactly one of the thought processes that's rocked the church to sleep for years. We've seen bad things happen, and we don't want to be associated with it. We see where social media is self-serving sometimes, and we say, no, we don't want to be there, instead of trying to be a positive influence into others. We're called to be the church, the ecclesia, the governing body where it's decided what is allowed and what's not in our land. We are called to be involved. Christians are meant to be an influence in whatever field we're involved in. We're meant to be involved in government. There are some out there that believe that we shouldn't even vote because politics are evil and there's nothing good that's going to come of it, that we should just stay out of it. No, we're called to influence who's in those positions. We're called to voice what God's viewpoint is on it. It's exactly what we should be doing. We're meant to be involved in other areas of influence as well, whether it be media, education, business, all areas that affect what people's values are. As a church, we can't get into our bunker. We can't avoid everyone. One of the worst thought patterns out there is us four and no more. Yeah, I've got Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and myself. Okay, I'm good. But yeah, you're good because you got that anywhere you go. We're called to be involved, though. So the second trap that's set a lot of times is being so involved in the world that we lose to recognize the influence that it's having on us. We know we have to engage the world, but we need to make sure that we know who we are and we stay in our position in Christ. That relationship we have with Christ is foundational to everything else we do. That keeping in the relationship, He'll show us what we should be doing, what we shouldn't be doing, who we should talk to, what we should talk to them about. We also need to pay attention to when we should back off and embrace Father, embrace Holy Spirit, embrace Jesus. You know, Jesus, while He was here on the earth, even He retreated at times to have conversations with the Father, to get away from the disciples, get away from the crowds. He was seeking that relationship, and everything else flowed out of that. Sometimes we have good intentions. We think, man, this person's rough. Boy, I could shine a little bit of Jesus into their life. I'm going to hang out with them. But then we don't realize that they're having more of an influence on us than we're having on them. I'll say, God wants us to interact with them, with people, but he wants us to be purposeful on who he's telling us to interact with. You're hanging out with them, and the next thing you know, your joy is leaving. You start complaining about everything under the sun because they complain about everything under the sun. I've been involved in conversations that when people are complaining and you speak something positive, guess what? Usually that complaining stops. People do a complete 180 because they realize that, well, yeah, I guess that is something to be positive about. We can't let them influence us. You can take authority over every situation. We're called to live in the world, not love the world. John warns us here in this passage of some specific things that the enemy tries to use. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. God wants the best for us, but the enemy tries to steal it from us. You know, John 10:10 says, the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. But Jesus has came for life, an abundant life at that. That's my paraphrase anyway. But the enemy tries to steal that from us. He tries to take what God had planned for us. Satan will get in there and he'll try to get us to lean into our own desires, to get us to love the worldly influence more than our Heavenly Father. You know, Satan deceived Eve this way, if you guys are taking notes. In Genesis 3:6, I'm going to get some water first. In Genesis 3:6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that's the lust of the flesh, that it was pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, pride of life, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. See, this is exactly one of the tactics that the enemy likes to use against us. He puts things that are tempting before us, hoping that we'll bite into it, hoping that we'll take that bait that he puts there. He uses things that will draw us away from God, where he wants us to think and choose. He wants to put that question in there and make us wonder. He wants to be the loudest voice. He wants to be that most appealing argument. And he wants us to give in to that temptation. But we know the outcome. We know God's plan. The world wants us to put our immediate pleasure before anything else. The world is temporary, but God is eternal. We should look at it with a viewpoint of short-term pain for long-term gain. It's kind of like exercise. You don't really want to do the exercise when you're doing it, but you know it's so much better for you after you do it. Otherwise, we end up satisfied with the temporary, but the long term, it's not going to satisfy us. In fact, in the long term, it's going to hurt us. Do you guys know what my lunch has been at work for about the last 20 years or so? A ham sandwich. My lunch, it used to literally be just a ham sandwich and an apple. That's all I would pack. And here, almost 20 years later, it's still about the same thing. I'm still taking a ham sandwich every day. But my apples turned into an orange because I couldn't find good apples anymore. So I started eating oranges more. Well, and then I started adding other stuff to it. I throw a Slim Jim in there. I add a banana when we got them in the house. And then I started cleaning out the cupboards of stuff that's about to expire or just barely expired, and I just go ahead and use that up. But I've gone and I've added stuff a little bit over time, added a little bit more, a little bit more. And next thing you know, I've got a lot more that I'm eating than I used to. And then my desk just happens to be right through the back door of the kitchen that they have there. And so when they've got training going on like the last couple of weeks, well, then they've got extra food there when they order too much. So, yeah, there's a taco bar in there. Hey, guys, come on in and help us finish off this food. Well, don't want it to go to waste. Oh, hey, leftover chicken wings and tenderloin bites. Yep, don't mind if I do. Yeah, short-term pleasure. I'll say they sure did taste good when they were going down. But then I get on the bathroom scale. Yeah, I'm seeing where they're going. Yeah. Oh. But instead of looking at the long term of what I should be putting in my body, I'm satisfying the short term. Hey, that looks appealing. That looks like it would taste good. Short-term pleasure, long-term effect. In the moment, I don't think about how much it's actually going to affect me. Looking at the long-term, though, I see the numbers keep going up on that scale. And it'll keep going up until I say, this is enough. I want to make a change. And that's the way God wants us to look at this, too. You know, he wants us, when we realize that this is enough, he lets us get to that point where we say, this is enough. It's going to change. It's time for us to take authority over it. Nope, Satan, I'm not playing into that. I see that temptation, but I'm saying no. I'm resisting the devil. I'm resisting my flesh. I'm making it submit to God's word. God wants us to recognize the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. He wants us to catch it, stop, repent, and get on the right path. God's a loving God. He wants the best for his children. Continue in verse 18 now. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that this is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. There's a lot there. Only four times in the Bible is the word Antichrist used. They're all used by John. The other references to him is in 1 John and 2 John. It's the only time that they're ever used. There's other references throughout the Bible, but the specific word is only here. The term Antichrist, though, means opposing Christ. And it's used in two ways here. The first one is the leader that rises up and he's given dominion to rule. The Antichrist has other names in the Bible, if you're taking notes. Daniel calls him the little horn in Daniel 7. King of fierce countenance in Daniel 8. The prince that shall come in 9. Willful king in chapter 11. In the New Testament, he's called the one who comes in his own name in John 5, sons of perdition, man of sin, and lawless one, all in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The other way he uses antichrist here is many antichrists. Remember, the word antichrist has a very plain meaning. Any opponent of Christ. There's an antichrist spirit that fills people and opposes Christ, but it's not the antichrist. John speaks very plainly. He speaks straightforward. He doesn't beat around the bush. John acknowledges that it's the last hour. I'm going to take a little bit more time on this than I might have otherwise with the current events in the world. So bear with me. The roast in the crock pot can wait. We've got plenty of time today. See, the last 2 months, I think I've heard more pop-up prophets than ever about end times prophecies. How we're in the days of Gog and Magog. With everything that's going on, we're in the final hour. And as a church, a lot of us are getting caught up in what does this mean? I know I've had this discussion already with some of you guys. But here's the response that I have. Asking about what times we're in, all that. It really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because we still are called to do what God has called us to do. It's great to know where we are, but it doesn't change what we're here to do. God's got us here at a specific time, a specific place, for a specific purpose. That's what we're supposed to be doing. God's instructions are for us for here and now. Remember, one of the first terms that we were talking about in this series in 1 John was coming against Gnosticism, which is the desire for knowledge, the preference of knowledge with what's going on, being saved by knowledge, everything revolving around knowledge. But it's about that relationship with Jesus more than anything. It's that relationship that tells us, this is what I am saying to you, my dear children. This is my instructions for you, son or daughter. The church as a whole, getting caught up and seeking knowledge, is exactly what the enemy wants. The enemy wants us trying to analyze prophecy. Don't get me wrong, I love prophecy. I love seeing where God does what he says he's going to do. I love seeing it throughout the Bible. I love seeing it in current times where God has said something and he does it. That song Promises we sing here quite often, I love it. It speaks straight to my heart. I see exactly God in so many things. But the problem is when we stop listening to what he's saying and giving us instructions for right now, that we get off track. We get caught up in seeking the knowledge of where we are in prophecy, whether we're right or not. Now, there's something about eschatology that I don't know what it is. It's the study of end times. It's eschatology. There's something about it that's quite alluring. It's quite shiny ball for a lot of people. If you were a dog, it'd be the squirrel. You go off chasing it. And part of our human nature is that we desire to have the knowledge of what's coming next. That can be the trap of pride of life. Have conversations with somebody where they are freshly saved or newly saved, and the first thing they do is they go to the book of Revelation and start reading it. And it's one of the hardest things for people to grasp. They get confused. They get reading about judgment and nations and creatures. They aren't recognizing the throne room. They aren't recognizing the praise of God around the Holy of Holies. Because they were shared by how to get to heaven by people trying to scare him into heaven, trying to avoid hell. They hadn't been taught that God loves them. They hadn't been shown the love of God, the relationship with God, the life that Jesus gives us. Jesus died so that we could have life. That is the focus of the gospel. All the others are just added to it. The enemy loves to try to get us to bite off what he's trying to sell us, to bite the lie that he's trying to tell us. When we get distracted over arguing whether we're pre-tribulation, post-tribulation, mid-tribulation, when he gets us arguing amongst ourselves, he feels like he's got the victory. But God wants unity. He wants us to believe that the main things are the main things. He wants us to focus on what he's saying and what he has for us. When we misunderstand God, the focus is on judgment. But God is not a harsh God. He's loving. He's loving that he made a way for us to have that relationship with him through Jesus. As we talked last week, he rightfully judged us guilty. But Jesus already took the sentence for us. He wants us to choose him. He wants us to realize that he has victory for us. He has a relationship in store for us. He has life found in Jesus. See, when John was talking about this being the final hour and looking to the imminent return of Christ, it echoes what we've already been told. Our master expects us to be doing what he's told us to do. Love God, love others, make disciples. Matthew 24 and verse 45 and 46. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made rule over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is the servant whom his master, when he comes, will find him doing. We should be about our master's business. Our master gave us instructions. That's what he expects us to be doing when he does return. I'll say we took a drive yesterday, and along the highway on the trip, there was a number of signs that says, coming soon, Jesus is. Jesus is coming soon. A number of places, just little small signs on fence posts. Yeah, he is coming soon. And he expects us to be doing what he told us to do. He wants us to be about his business, not looking to our own, not treating our fellow servants improperly. God is coming back for a victorious bride operating in all her fullness, not one that is sidetracked with other ideas. God wants us to focus on what he has for us, that there's something for him that he's calling us to do as a congregation as well as individually. We're not going to miss him if we're doing his business. We're going to know if he comes back when we're on this side of eternity. One of the main things that John's writing in this passage to warn the others about, warn the believers about, are false teachers. You know, we think about how the Antichrist, that he opposes God, that he's the opposite of God. But he's cunning. You know, he's not going to come where it's blatant that he's opposing God. He likes to disguise himself. He'll look like he's an angel of light. He'll look like following him is a good thing. He'll take 95% truth and just sprinkle a little lie in there. making it seem like it's not bad. He'll try to draw you away. You know, I remember when I was first saved, I was listening to a lot of teachings, and one of the things I would do is in the truck, I would get Calvary Radio. And so I would listen to a teaching on the way to work and a way home from work. And it was usually one person in the morning, another different person in the afternoon. And the one in the morning, a lot of stuff he said, it echoed right along with the message that we had that week here. And then, you know, the guy in the afternoon, though, some things just seemed off. Finally, after so long, I started recognizing what it was. He was taking some of the scriptures and twisting them to fit whatever it was he was talking about. But once I realized that I needed to stop listening to him. I needed to protect my ear gates and my eye gates, as we talk about. And it's more than just the secular stuff that we see or hear on TV. It applies to what we may have good intentions of seeking God with. How we try, but we have to make sure that we filter everything through Holy Spirit. John continues here in 1 John, and here's a part of the good news of the relationship with God. Some of the promises that God makes. In verse 20, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and there no lie is in the truth." God empowers us. He shows us what we need to know. He reveals what needs revealed. Everything else, we just trust God. It's out of that relationship that we know that God reveals what we need to know and that He's got it taken care of. It's out of that relationship if we know that we know if something's of God or not. You know, I use the radio as an example, but with today's technology, there's all kinds of things out there that we have the opportunity to watch or listen to. We have TV on demand, we've got podcasts, you've got the YouTubes out there with all kinds of teaching and prophesying on it. You know, anybody can post a video. It's not hard. Anybody can post a podcast. It's not that difficult. You don't even need fancy equipment for it anymore. You know, I try to limit how much I watch or listen to now when it comes to teaching. I don't just blindly listen to someone or something. Even from trusted sources that I know I've had God speak to me before in the past. You know, I love Tim Sheets, but he's not God. You know, I know he hears from God, but I don't put Tim ahead of my relationship with God. I seek God with my relationship. But if I hear from God to go ahead and listen to it, God usually confirms something that He's already told me. And I'll take a clip, a snippet of it and send it to Ashley going, "Hey, this is something that we just talked about." Can't tell you how many times that's happened. But it's only been the times that I've heard from God to say, that He says, "Hey, listen to that. Hey, watch that." We can't get into a routine of trying to listen to somebody else, hear God speaking to us through them. Nothing can take the place of our own personal relationship with God. You know, I use Tim as an example because so much of what they do goes online. But it can be any person that we try to follow too closely. I have a lot of people send some stuff to me. No offense, because I know a lot of you guys have before too, but I'm not talking about you, right? But so I have a lot of people send stuff to me. And there's no way I'd be able to listen to everything that everybody sends me. I filter it through God. I filter it through Holy Spirit to hear who He wants me to listen to. I can tell you right now, some of the popular preachers out there, Stephen Furtick, Joel Osteen, T.D. Jakes, I've never listened to them. I know they're good communicators, but God's never told me to listen to that particular person. Because I leave it to God to point out who that should be. I'm going to even say this. Even myself, do not take everything I say without running it through God. You hear me? God wants to have a relationship with you. Anything that's said from this pulpit, you know that we seek God in what we say. But it should not take the place of our own personal relationship with God. Don't take something and just receive it blindly. Confirm it with God. Seek Him first. Continuing in verse 22 here. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Remember, Antichrist simply means against Christ, opposing Christ. Deny the Godhead, you have nothing. Acknowledge the Godhead, you have everything. Kingdom math. Anything minus Jesus equals nothing. Jesus plus anything equals everything. Without Christ, we are nothing. We're zero with a rim kicked off, as we've heard before. We're nothing without Him. When we're in relationship with Him, He takes care of us. When we're in relationship with Jesus, all anyone can see is Jesus. Relationship is so central to God. All the enemy hears when we open our mouth is Jesus. If our God is for us, who can be against us? It doesn't matter who's against us, because we have God on our side. The outcome is already determined. We have the victory. We have overcome the enemy. No matter where our walk is with God, no longer how long we've been having a relationship with Him, our sins are forgiven. We love the Father. Passing up the desires of this world. Desire that relationship with God because He desires you. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank You for that relationship. Lord, we thank You that You care for us so much, Lord, that You have equipped us the way that only You can. Lord, we thank You for the assurance of our victory, God. We thank You for the assurance that You have it all taken care of, Lord. Lord, we leave the unknowns as the unknowns, God. Lord, what You have told us, show us what we're to do with. Lord, we repent of anything that we've been chasing after that's not of You. We repent of anything that we've been desiring that's not of You. Lord, help us recognize the tactics of the world and focus back on what You are telling us to do, God. Lord, we're Your yielded vessels, God. Lord, it's all for Your glory that we want to be here. Do what You've always wanted to do, God. We thank You for what You're doing. We thank You for that relationship with us. We thank You for who You are, God. We love you, Jesus. There is no one like you. We love you. We thank you, God. We praise you, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen.